pathway for preparation. If you're a longtime Simeon guy, then you'll know that this is kind of a newer talk. And part of what this talk is it's kind of the macro view of the whole workshop, right? So it's helping you approach the workshop with kind of being able to say, I know where to hang all this stuff in the closet, right? I know where we're going. I know how these pieces fit together. So that's the purpose of this initial talk. Now, we've already said something about the strangeness of this workshop. Again, you signed up for a workshop. You paid money to attend in order to be assigned homework, right? Which I'm guessing there's not a man in this room who signed up for the workshop because you didn't have enough to do. And now your wife said to you, come on, why, I don't know, sign up for a workshop, have somebody give you homework. You're just not doing anything, right? I'm guessing that's not the case. You're busy, and yet you signed up for a workshop in which you paid money to have someone assign you homework. Then you're going to show up in like in a couple hours. You're going to say, hi, my name's Jim. Here's my work. And then guys you don't even know are going to go, it could have been better. Let's talk about that. Who does that? Who does that?
You're right. I'm leaving.
I never even thought about how insane this is. So one of the things you can probably draw this conclusion, right, is the very fact that that's what we're going to do means that we have a pretty compelling vision, or at least we think it's compelling. That's for you to determine over these days. We have a pretty compelling vision on how, come on, work with friend, on how one is to preach. The heart of this workshop is to give hands-on instructional tools for how one should handle the word to preach in a particular way, which we call, big picture, expository preaching. So we have a vision for how preaching should be approached and how, at some level, the task, we should engage in the task. But what I want to do here in this talk, before we start to really, I mean, 90% of this workshop is kind of grinding away at the how. But before we even start that, I want to ask another question, which is why? Why do we have this vision? Why do I have such a strained relationship with technology? Why do we have this vision? What is at the heart of this, right? Because if you don't really understand the why, and my conviction is, if you don't embrace the why in the depth of your being, you will never give yourself to the hard work of the how. So we want to ask the question, why do we put so much emphasis on approaching the text, trying to get it right, proclaiming the text, expositing the text in a particular way? Why do we do that? Well, first we then have to ask the question, well, why do we preach at all? Right? Why do people gather on Sundays and listen to you or someone else talk for, I don't know, 30-ish minutes, depending on where you're coming from? Well, why preach at all? So in order to answer that question, I think we have to take a step back and just briefly answer the question, why are we doing church, period? What is the mission of the church? Because preaching serves a larger mission. Preaching is not the end-all, be-all, and we say it all serves the desires of the preacher. No, the preacher is participating in a larger mission. So we have to ask the question, what is the mission of the church? What is the, and we could spend a lot of time talking about this. We could read and reread Kevin DeYoung's book. I think it's a great book. And we're not going to have, I'll just warn you, I'm not going to spend a lot of time arguing this point. I'm going to state this point, right? And if you disagree with this point, then we can have some great conversations over lunch. But let me just ask you this. If you had to think in your mind of a particular Bible verse that would articulate, here's distilled with clarity and conviction, here's the mission of the church. Here's what we're supposed to be giving ourselves to. Here's what we're supposed to be working towards. What's the first Bible verse that pops into your mind?
Feed my sheep.
What's that?
Feed my
sheep. That's an activity unto what end? Unto what end? What is the goal of the church? The mission. What is it that we're? That's a task. But what is the? What are we trying to accomplish? Yeah, right? I mean, Jesus, Great Commission, says, here we go, boys. Go into all the world and make disciples, right? And so I think that's pretty good. I think that's a pretty good mission of the church that we can say, hey, the mission of the church here, gentlemen, as we're laying this out, is to glorify God, right? It's all for His glory. I don't know if you're Westminster Confession guys, but, you know, even Baptists, right? Even the great Baptist Confession, you know, the London Confession, you know where that came from, right? Presbyterians wrote it, and you guys just said, all right, we'll tweak it. We'll just tweak it a little bit, right? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And how do we glorify God in the life of the church? We endeavor to make disciples. And we could break that out into constituent parts. We want to work to see people converted, and we want to work to see people sanctified and grow and equip so that they can then engage in the task of making disciples. I would argue this, that the work of the church is, as we'll see, impossible, but it's actually not that complicated. Right? Sometimes in the church, we outthink ourselves. Too many strategies and mission statements and meetings and meetings and meetings, and we forget. The mission of the church is pretty simple. We're endeavoring to glorify God by making disciples. We want to see people saved and sanctified. We want to see people converted. We want to see people grow in the faith. If you like Westminster Confession of Faith / London Confession, then we want to see people gathered and perfected. Right? That's the work of the church, right? So every time I get up into the pulpit, that's my goal. To glorify God by making disciples. Seeing people gathered from the world into the church, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And I want to see believers sanctified so that more and more they're being conformed to the image of Christ. Right? Great! All right, so we preach to that end. But I just want to remind you of the challenges that you face when you set out to accomplish that mission. The challenges that you face. Big challenge, right? As we face the challenge of sin and spiritual death. Okay. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23, right? And as a result of that sin, as a result of falling short, Paul says, Ephesians 2, we are what in our transgressions and sins? We're dead. Dead. And part of that means we're spiritually incapacitated. Dead men tell no tales. Dead men don't repent. Dead men don't decide to become more holy. Right? And so we are facing spiritual death. So think about this. Okay, so I'm preaching because I want to convince, persuade, and see people converted. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 that the man without the Spirit does not understand spiritual things. And in context, the spiritual things he's talking about aren't esoteric mysteries. He's talking about the gospel of Christ crucified. The man without the Spirit doesn't understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. And here's the language. He does not understand them because he cannot understand them. Right? So think about that. Your job is to teach people, instruct them the gospel so that they might believe. But here's what you're up against. People by their own nature are spiritually dead, and they do not understand the gospel that you're preaching, and indeed they cannot. It is foolishness to them. They cannot in their own strength. So you can ask yourself, how good would my exegesis have to be to raise the dead? How clever would my illustration have to be How compelling would my vocal intonation have to be? To raise the dead and cause them to go, oh, I understand that gospel. I believe that gospel. I want to follow that Jesus. I'm telling you, it cannot be done by any power you have. And if you don't believe that, you have no business getting in the pulpit. Paul's going to say something very similar in Romans 8. We want to talk about saved, making disciples, saved and sanctified. We want to see people converted and growing in holiness. Paul says, look, the natural man, he doesn't do the things of God. He doesn't do the law. He doesn't obey. And in fact, same language, he does not do it because he cannot. So you are preaching to people who in their own strength cannot understand the gospel, cannot believe the gospel, and cannot obey the gospel. Well, that's challenging because your whole job is to get them to understand, believe, and obey the gospel. And in your own strength, you can't do it because in their own strength, they can't do it. And you have to believe that. You have to believe that. But we've got another challenge that we face. And that challenge is... As if spiritual death is not enough as a consequence of sin, at the same time we are preaching to the spiritually dead, there is a malevolent spiritual being roaming around seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5. There is, you know, we know the story of the sower and the seed. What happens to the first batch of seed? Talk to me. What happens to the first batch of seed? Sower sows the seed. It falls on hard, rocky ground. And what happens to it? Who snatches it up? The birds, which are a metaphor for Satan. Satan's at work trying to take the very word that is sown and to snatch it before it can even get to the hearts of the spiritually dead people. Right? So even if you were trying to, so it's like walking into a cemetery and saying, all right, everybody up. Everybody up. Everybody up. And there's actually spiritually malevolent beings saying, blocking the message, blocking the message, blocking the message. So Paul says in Ephesians 6, and we've got a battle on our hands, and it's against the spiritual forces of evil who rule, you know, over this present darkness. And every time you go in to preach your sermon, you're really confident in your exegesis, and you're trying to raise the dead and get it through a spiritual host of evil forces who are trying to block that message. Do you believe that? I would argue if you don't believe it, you don't have any business getting in the pulpit. If you really think you can convert people and see people sanctified because you're pretty smart and you went to a conference and you've got better exegesis than the church down the street, you are fooling yourself. You're just living in a delusional spiritual fantasy of your own self-aggrandizement. Right? And we could spend a whole time talking about this.
Right.
You also then have to face the weakness of your own flesh and the inevitable suffering that comes from actually preaching faithfully. Okay? Whole book of 2 Timothy. Right? 2 Corinthians. Right? So it'd be one thing to say, wow, I have to raise the dead and fight against the forces of Satan, but at least I'm going to be well compensated and treated well and affirmed by all the people. No, I have to seek to raise the dead and get the dead to walk in newness of life while I fight through the spiritual minions that are seeking to prevent that. And at the same time, I'm getting sniped at the whole time. By the world? Yes. You've read 2 Timothy. All the affliction that he's warning Timothy about, is he saying, watch out for Rome. Watch out for Rome. Watch out for Rome. They're really bad. No, he's about to be executed by Rome, and he's saying, watch out for the... Who's he telling him to watch out for? False teachers in the church. Right? Watch your back. Right? So that's a pretty hard job. That's a pretty hard job, right? And so here's what I would say, brothers, is we have...
I'm
very fond of this machine. We have a great supernatural calling because Jesus himself has sent us to do this work. And yet we have supernatural and natural, but supernatural opposition. So you say to yourself, well, then how can this get done? Right? If you just got through telling me, right, oh, it's a great calling, and yet it's impossible, and there's nothing I can do to make it happen, and there's nothing you can do to make it happen on the... You know what it needs? You know what I need here? I need supernatural power. I need a miracle. I need divine weapons because the only one who can actually bring about this work is God himself. And if in the Bible God said, you guys are knuckleheads, you have no power to do anything, I'm the only one who can do this work, so get out of my way. Do you know what this workshop would be entitled? Get out of his way. Right? Who do you think you are? Preaching, teaching, leading the people of God? It's a miracle that you can't do. You can't bring it about. Only God can do it. So everybody get out of the way. Except that's actually not what God says. God in his mysterious providence says, I'm the only one who can accomplish this work. And yet, here's how I choose to do it. I choose to give to my church supernatural means, supernatural tools, supernatural weapons that I delight to join my power to because it's, and I'm going to accomplish my miracles through that. And I'm going to take my children, the very people that I have saved, and I am sanctified, and I'm going to give you the work of engaging with those things, right? I'm going to give you the Bible, and I'm going to call you to prayer, and when you preach and you pray, I'm actually going to do my glorious miracles of saving and sanctifying my people through you. So we are not here because we have such a grand conception of our own skill set. We are not here because we are so convinced of our ability to do exegesis right. We are here because we believe that the very word of God calls us to do this work. That God calls men like us to preach the Bible and to pray, and through that, he does a spiritual miracle that's utterly impossible in our own strength. So when we come to this, then we have to say, I need a spiritual power. I need a miracle. I need a spiritual weapon, right? To fight a spiritual battle that I can't possibly win in my own strength. And that's what we've got. That's what we've got. And so I just want to tell you things you already know. It's spring training, but I just want to remind you and encourage you that what this Bible is, okay, it is the very word of God, right? Inspired and breathed out by him, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:19 and 20, right? Only God can do it? Well, he's given you his own word to do the work, right? This word is true. And in that truth, it sanctifies. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This word is living and active. Because it's the very word of God, inspired and breathed out by him, it's living and active. Hebrews 4:12. And as a living and active word, it's able to do the very spiritual work that God wants done. Right? It's necessarily effective. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. This is the preacher's best friend right here, right? My word goes out, doesn't return void, accomplished. It's everything for which I send it out. Now, doesn't mean it accomplishes everything that you want, because I know what I want. I want the biggest church in town. I want to be written up in the denominational magazine. And I want everyone to say, oh, he's the best. Right? God says, well, that might not be the purpose for which I'm sending out the word. But the purposes for which I'm sending it out, it always accomplishes its purpose. You say, well, sometimes that's hardening people unto judgment. Right? That was Jeremiah's, right? Jeremiah's, hey, preach it, man. The word is living and active and is powerful. And you know what it's going to do? Harden everybody to judgment. They're going to hate you. Oh, okay. Right? Right? But it's going to accomplish his work. What else that you is in your ministerial calendar this coming week, do you have that promise attached to it? You do this and it will accomplish all the things that I am sending it out to accomplish. Preaching the word, prayer. It's sufficient, right? It's utterly sufficient to accomplish the very things God wants. Deuteronomy 29, 29, right? Secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed to us and to our children, right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children so that we may obey all the words of this law. The word gives us everything we need in order to obey and believe, right? It's a faith producing word, Romans 10, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? So you want to see people saved? You want to see people sanctified? God's telling us again and again and again. There's one thing that does that, guys. It's the word. The word produces faith. The word actually is useful, right? It's inspired, and therefore it's useful for bringing about the holiness of the man of God, right? It's a saving word. It's a sanctifying word. So now we're like, yeah, I'm ready to preach the Bible. Ready? Let's go. Let's go. Let's go preach the Bible. Whew. Because this is a great and glorious word. It's God's own word. It's inspired, true, living and active, necessarily effective, sufficient, useful, faith-producing, Christ-exalting, right? Luke 24, John 5. You preach the word rightly, you're always going to preach Christ. We're going to get to that. So now let's go. Everybody go preach. Let's just end the conference right now. Except here's one other interesting thing that sometimes we forget about the word, is that it's actual. That's my own. You can look up all the great, you know, theological checklists. I don't know if anybody has actual, but it's my own made up. It's actual. What does that mean? That means that this word, with all these glorious characteristics, it is an actual word that has an actual meaning. Which means you can't just do with it whatever you want. Right? Because again and again and again, part of what the word teaches us about the word is that you can get the word right and you can actually get the word wrong. We see this in lots of ways. The Good Samaritan story. This is like the undiscovered jewel, the thing that's so easily overlooked in the Good Samaritan story. Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus says to the man, what is written in the law? How do you read it? That's interesting, right? Because he's actually saying you need to know what the Bible says and you need to interpret the Bible correctly. What does it say? How do you read it, right? And then he interprets by saying, well, this is what it says. And so what I'm offering you is in and of itself an interpretation because I'm telling you this is the main thing. And he says, yeah, that's a good reading. That's a good reading. But Jesus doesn't always say that's a good reading, right? The Sadducees come with their convoluted questions about levirate marriage and resurrection. And he says, they're quoting the Bible at him. And he says, neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You're talking to me about the Bible, but the very fact, the way you're using the Bible shows me you don't actually know the Bible. Well, and who's the best bad biblical preacher in the history of the world? Satan. Right? Just flip over here. Just flip over here, Matthew 4. I know you guys know this. It's spring training, right? So Satan's tempting Jesus. Hey, turn these stones into bread. Just do a cool thing, right? And he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Oh, Satan's like, I see. I ask you to do a cool thing. You come back at me with the Bible. Oh, but I'm good at this game, Jesus, right? Then the devil took him on a holy city, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he'll command his angels concerning it. So I got you now, right? Because you only do what the Bible says. There you go. It is written. Is he really quoting the Bible?
Yes.
Is that a genuine quotation from the Bible? Yes. Uh-oh. Jesus is in real trouble, right? And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Legitimate quotation of the Bible?
Yes.
Yeah, in terms of the actual words. Well, Jesus says again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. So is Jesus saying, hey man, you take your verses, I take my verses, we'll call it a truce. Now, what is Jesus saying to Satan in that moment? He says, hey, do what I say, it is written. And Jesus says, no. What is he essentially saying in your own words? What is his reasoning? What is his logic as he gives a response to Satan's quotation of Scripture? You're not reading it right. You're taking it out of context. I'm actually using Scripture to interpret Scripture, which is invalidating your reading, confirming my reading, which is the power behind my behavior. Okay? See what he's doing there? So what he's saying is, don't just quote the Bible. Don't just have sermons that use the Bible. You actually have to get it right. You have to get it right. Because Satan likes to use the Bible to say stuff that's not biblical. And actually so anti-biblical that it would be use the Bible to endeavor to undo the gospel and render it null and void. So that's why Paul can say, hey, so I'm looking for you guys to be men that can be commended because you rightly handle the word of truth. You rightly handle the word of truth. And then we're going to give ourselves to preaching this word, not because we have such a grand view of ourselves, but because that's what the Bible says God is calling men to do with that word. That's the Old Testament paradigm, Nehemiah 8. They read the Bible all morning and then they break it down for people so they understand the meaning. Expository preaching, right? That's the pattern of Jesus, Mark 1:38, right? Hey, can you do some more healings? No, I need to go to the next town over so that I may preach there because that is why I came out. Jesus says that's my fundamental activity is preaching, right? Unto my death and resurrection. It's the apostolic paradigm, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching. We see that teaching at work, which is in Acts 7 and Acts 13, Acts 20. Actual examples of that teaching, which is all expository sermons in which the Old Testament is proclaimed to show that Jesus is the Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's the calling on the church, right? We all know this. You wouldn't be a preacher if you didn't know 2 Timothy 4, right? Preach the word in season and out of season. That's the work that you're called to do. So now we say, okay, this is what I'm called to do. Make disciples, see people glorify God through seeing people saved and sanctified. I got supernatural opposition that stands in the way that I can't possibly defeat in my own strength. I have to have supernatural weapons. God's given me those weapons, word and prayer preeminent among them. And through these things, God is pleased to do his work in the world, accomplishing his mission. And yet my calling is to not just use the Bible, but my calling is to labor and so that I could be approved as a man who handled the word rightly. And now you say, I would really like to go to a workshop where they help me do that. Oh, I see what you did there. Right? Because now these instruction sections and being in a workshop where guys say, brother, I appreciate what you tried to do here, but I think you could be sharper in this area. And now all of a sudden you start to say, thank you, because I don't want to do this right so that I can be the smartest guy in the town, but I want to give myself to be able to do this in a faithful way, because this is the work. This is the supernatural word of God, and I want to preach it and teach it in such a way that that word goes forth in order to accomplish God's own purposes. And I want to get the word right. I want Jesus to be able to say after my sermon, what's the text say? How do you read it? And you preach it, and he goes, that's good. That's good. As opposed to saying, that's interesting. You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Right? So that's what this workshop is. It's practical tools to help us get better at being more faithful in the way we handle the Bible. And you won't do this work week in and week out unless you have a clear understanding of your mission, a clear understanding of what you're up against, a clear understanding of your absolute desperate need for spiritual tools for the spiritual warfare, and you realize that you've been given those tools, and now you want to handle them rightly. You want to wield them properly. That's the calling. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, let me just one last encouragement before we, if you're in Simeon circles, this is a helpful little, it's a super deep and profound illustration. It's the only kind they let me draw because I'll mess up the rest. Anyone know what that is? If you're a real geography nerd, if I draw this, then you can say, oh, that's a line. If I put an arrow there, it's a ray. Right? So the original Simeon is a line, right? But I kind of like the ray because it's going somewhere. But here's the image. To think of Scripture as a line, right? And you don't want to go above the line and say a bunch of stuff that the Scripture doesn't say. And you don't want to go below the line and say a bunch of stuff and take away what the Scripture actually does say, right? Someone just real quickly, just so you don't think I'm making this up, look up Deuteronomy 4:2 and read it out loud. It's a concern about the law. I think it applies to the fullness of God's word. Deuteronomy 4:2.
Okay.
Go.
You must not add anything to what I command you or take anything away from it, so that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God. I am giving you.
There he is, right? So it's not just Aaron saying don't go above the line or below the line, it's Moses, right? We've got the word of God in its fullness, Genesis to Revelation, pointing us to the Savior Jesus Christ, and we don't want to say more than what the Bible is saying because we think we've got some good things that people need, and we dare not hold back what the word is saying and say less than that word and keep people from hearing it, right? In one sense, to put it a little differently, we want our preaching to be the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you can't have an illustration and talk about your dog, but be careful about that. That's what we want, right? That's what we want. So how do we do that? That's why we're here, brothers. So here's how it's going to work. Here's the workshop laid out for you. You come to a text, right? Because it's the word that you have to proclaim. If you don't have a text, then we got to go back to like square negative one, right? You're just saying, I got an idea. No. You're preaching a text. You're teaching people what the word of God says. You got a text. And over here, you know that you've got your audience, right? You've got your congregation. And it's very tempting to immediately begin to say, how can I get there? How can I begin to bring things to bear on my congregation? Oh, I've got an idea. Blah, blah, blah. And you start to, oh, that'll apply. Slow down. To coin a Simeon Trust phrase, the long way around is the surest way home. So the first thing we're going to do, right? Think about this as, hey, I want to stay on the rails, right? Little railroad. And these two rails are context and structure. Ashton's going to give a whole talk on structure and what it means. I mean, I'm messing with you. Ashton's going to give a whole talk on context and what it means to be a disciplined reader of a text in its context. It's one of those ideas that everyone knows is good, right? In our society, we can't agree on anything, but almost everybody can agree it's bad if someone takes your words out of context. Right? Don't do that. Shouldn't be out of context. Even if you write a postmodern tract about how language has no inherent meaning and the only meaning is found in whatever the mind of the reader declares, if I butcher that essay that you wrote and write a bad blog post about it, you're going to say, whoa, you took me out of context, right? That's actually what goes on in academia. You took my words about how words have no meaning out of context. But we're going to talk about context and we're going to talk about structure. I'm going to give a whole talk on the discipline of reading text and structure. This is not glamorous. This is roll your sleeve up and grind away with your nose in the book. Okay? But we're going to argue it's essential. If you want to get the meaning of the word right and bring it to bear on your people, you've got to do the hard work of putting the reading the text in context and discerning the structure of your biblical text. And when you do that, you're going to get to a certain point. There's a couple other things we can add there. If you understand the melodic line of your book through study of the whole book, if you come to another workshop on another day, you might hear us talk about how you want to make sure that the text is ruling over your frameworks and it's king over your frameworks. We're not going to talk as much about that, but that's going to get us here. The original audience, the original author's intent and his message to his original audience, right? So we're at a good place. And then we could say, all right, now I'm ready. Let's get back to my people. Let me get back to that sermon, right? And I could say the text says don't commit adultery. And so I'm exploring what it means in its original context. I'm making sure I understand what the word means. I'm disciplining myself to know how this text fits within the context of the law. And then I preach to my people. So don't commit adultery. Here's what adultery is. Don't commit adultery. Here's what happens if you commit adultery. And here's some wise ways that you can avoid committing adultery. Boom, I killed it. But there's something we might have left out, right? Which is this piece here. We call this piece theological reflection. And there's a specific kind of theological reflection we're calling for, is how does this text instruct me about Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross and the resurrection? How does this text connect to that central gospel message? Ashton's going to do a whole talk on that. Right?
Yeah.
And you could say, hey, whoa, you're just imposing a theological grid on the text. I just want to preach the text. Jesus says, if you want to understand the text rightly, right? You have to understand it in its relationship to me, right? So this is not actually theology imposed on the text. This is actually putting every particular text in its context, which Jesus says is the gospel of his person and work centered around the cross and the resurrection. Luke 24, John 5, Ashton's going to help unpack that. And then you say, okay, that's good. Now I've got my text and I've done some theological reflection. Sometimes this theological reflection is very easy because I'm preaching Romans 5:8, right? And you say the very act of exegesis is almost very explicitly connecting me to the person and work of Christ. Sometimes, well, I don't know, say like a book like Judges, you've got to do some reflection. Okay, so they cut this lady up into 12 pieces, and I'm guessing that's connected to the person and work of Christ, but I might have to do some work here, right? And then when I get here, then I say, okay, I'm done. Woohoo! Say, wait, oh no, I still have to organize and put a sermon together, right? And so we're going to talk about some things here that we want to, when we get here, we're going to think about now, we are going to think about our audience. We're going to ask some questions. How do I take this message which I've done the faithful exegetical work, and I've actually engaged in faithful theological reflection, and I'm connecting the dots here, right? So that I see how this text points to the person and work of Jesus. Now what I want to begin to do is think, okay, how do I bring this message to bear on my audience? And I'm going to give a whole talk just on reflecting on audience. It's going to be one of our last talks. In which I'll kind of bring this up. I said Dick Lucas, who's one of the guys who helped kind of form some of the fundamental ideas behind the trust, Simeon Trust, is a Brit. And I don't know if he himself was a great golfer, but he gave this great illustration, golf illustration. He said the preacher is like a golfer. Your bag is the Bible. You got 66 clubs in your bag, right? Do you know what each club is for? Do you know how each club functions? Do you know the melodic line, the thrust, the emphasis of that? And then he said, your ball, your lie, that's your congregation. That's where they happen to be at any moment. And so then the question you want to know is, okay, which book of the Bible might be the most appropriate to bring to bear on where my people find myself? Good to have you here. Yeah, so I'm thinking about my audience, and so we're going to talk about what's the relationship between proclamation and contextualization. And then I'm going to want to come back. There we go. And then once I think, okay, I've reflected on my audience, now I'm going to want to come back, and I'm going to want to try to make an argument, right? Because preaching is not just about dumping information on people. Preaching is making a claim on people, right? So at some level, I'm saying something, I'm making a case in which I'm calling for you to believe something, reject something, engage in some kind of behavior, right? A faithful biblical sermon, I should never walk away from a faithful biblical sermon and say, that was interesting, that was nice, right? I learned some data. I should always come away going, there's something now required of me because the text has made a claim on me and the preacher made an argument that I now have to deal with, right? It doesn't mean that he was argumentative. It means he made the case, right? This is what the text, so you're making an exegetical case. This is what the text says. And you're making a, as we'll see, an application case. This is what the text calls you to, right? So you're going to engage in application. There we go. And engage in application. And then you're going to think through some issues, what we call adornment, right? So you're going to say, yeah, maybe I could use an interesting illustration here that would help this point, right? The point, though, that so here on, so if you come back to subsequent Simeon Trust workshops, usually there is a talk given on one of the eights. Right. But so each time you might say, oh, that was interesting. That was audience. Next time you come back next year and we have a different book of the Bible, we're applying these principles and someone's given a talk on how to make more faithful application. We're working through someone's, you know, how to give, you know, how do we think about illustration and adornment, those kinds of things. And so this is the work that we're doing. And let me just say, this order is really important. It's really important because most of us, the temptation is, because I know that I've got to get to my audience, the temptation is to kind of go over here first. And I start thinking about my people and I start, I haven't even done deep reflection and I've already thought of a super cool illustration. Or maybe some of you guys are more topical and you pick a text every week, which means at some level you've actually already thought about a message, and now you're actually looking for a text. Maybe you wouldn't do that, right? I'm just saying, there some preachers sometimes do that, right? Oh, I've got something. What's the best text to illustrate the sermon that I want to preach, right? Or I've done this where I come up with it. I've done some initial work, and all of a sudden it's Tuesday, but already the super cool illustration has popped into my head. And now all of a sudden I find myself trying to work the sermon in such a way that I'm accommodating the illustration. You ever done that? Yeah. Right? So let me just say, part of the logic here is try to suspend your work over here until you've done this hard exegetical work. You've engaged in meaningful theological reflection. Then you're at a place in which you can say, I have the best understanding that I can have in this given week of what the text says, how it points to Christ. Now I want to think, how do I get this message to connect with my people? Right? So now I'm going to be thinking through those things in a much faithful way, and the text and its theological gospel import is going to be shaping what is my argument. What kind of applications am I going to make? How would I adorn it? What is my audience that I'm going to consider? And then the final thing I'd have us consider here is that all of this has to be done with authenticity. At the end of the day, this work is not just something that you do for people. It has to begin with, first and foremost, this being a work that the text is doing on you. So let's just flip over real quick to 2 Timothy, because we... we see that this... see this relationship, right? A great passage, right? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, right? So I want you to turn to your neighbor, and just very quickly, I want you to seek to determine, because you're reading the text in context, kind of the literary context of this passage, and you're thinking about larger biblical context, Ashna, I just want you to very quickly answer, who is the man of God? Right? So turn to your neighbor and say, who is the man of God? And then make an argument. You can say it's Timothy. Okay, great. But who is the man of God? What is the significance of that statement? Right? And then make an argument to defend a little bit of an exegetical argument to defend your answer. So you can't just say, here's the answer. A little bit of an exegetical. So turn to your neighbor. Who is the man of God? Okay? All right. Let's come back together. Someone share the reflections you came up together. Who is the man of God? Who's the man of God? The messenger of truth. The ambassador for Christ. So is that every Christian in the same way? So is Paul saying here, immediately, primary emphasis of this text, the man of God is every man, every Christian?
No.
Okay. So more specific, who's the messenger, who's the ambassador?
The preacher.
Okay, now someone says, no, this is my life verse, right? It's not just for preachers. So make an argument, a little bit of an argument. Why is that true? Why is this not the Word of God is able to equip every believer unto righteousness, training them for every good work?
Yeah, the context of the letter is to Timothy, who is a preacher.
Okay.
Right before that, he talks about the scripture equipping him from birth, so he's talking to him about that, and right after that, he charges him to preach the word.
Okay, good. So this is a letter of a preacher to a preacher who's been set apart for the work by the laying on of hands, right? Now, is there a secondary application that this word, which is able to equip the preacher, is also able to equip the people he's preaching to?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, go ahead. Wayne's got
it. Specifically, I'm looking at, you know, verses 10 and 12, where he talks about, you know, Lord Timothy, you follow my teaching, my conduct, my suffering, my persecution. And then he says, indeed, all the desire of the God of Russia is under persecution.
So, yep. So the point I'm trying to make here is anybody, let me just, we'll stop there. Is there any other kind of biblical argument beyond the literary context of 2 Timothy that would strengthen this claim that the primary focus of 3:16 and 17 is towards the preacher?
2 Peter. I mean, 1 Peter.
How else does this phrase get used, the man of God, elsewhere in the scriptures?
1 Timothy 6.
Okay, and how does it get used there?
But as for you, O man of God,
okay,
do these things, fight the good fight.
Yep, so it could be, you know, again, it could be that you, as the preacher, need to engage in these kinds of things. How else?
Prophets in the Old Testament.
The prophets in the Old Testament. The man of God. Oh, man of God. One of my favorite verses. Oh, man of God, there is death in this pot. Right? I just like saying that, right? Don't use that on your wife when she puts, you know, brings the food. But right, the man of God is a technical term to refer to the prophet who brings the word of God to the people. Okay?
Moses
is the man of God. Elijah and Elisha, the man of God, right? So I think we have a compelling biblical argument, both from the literary context and the larger biblical context, that the primary emphasis of this text is Paul as preacher is speaking to Timothy as preacher. Why is there a particular power in that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17?
Because in chapter 4, what's he going to tell Timothy he should do?
Preach the word.
But in chapter 3, he actually has a slightly different emphasis. Right? In chapter 4, he's going to emphasize you've got to preach the word. But what's his emphasis in chapter 3? Preacher.
Apply it yourself.
The word does its work in you. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. It's God's word which is useful to train you in righteousness, equipping you for every good work, and it is out of the fruit and abundance of what the word does in your life that you should preach the word in season and out of season. Right? So again, we come back to this point. We've talked about this is not a workshop on personal godliness. It's not a workshop on prayer. Right? But part of what you have to be committed to in your word work is that this, who needs the word the most in your church on Sunday? You do, right? And so you have to do this work, the exegetical work, the theological reflection work. You have to think about the applications. You have to think about ways to apply this word first and foremost to yourself. And it's out of the fruit of that that you have something to say to the people of God. This is the very word that is saving and sanctifying me. And when you begin to do that, there will be an authenticity in your preaching, right? That will have a that the Lord is pleased to use, right? Even if you're not the best exegete in Greater Greenville, right? But you're a faithful exegete, and the word is working on you. Right? Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish pastor, was said, "My people's greatest need from me is my what? Anybody know? My holiness. What they need is a man who the word, they're watching the word, is working on him, bringing him to repentance and renewed faith, and they're seeing the new obedience that this word is producing." So this workshop is not an intellectual game to try to see who can get the best score in the small group, who's got the best rapport, who's done the best exegesis, right? We pat you on the back because you could actually be the best exegete in the room and marching headlong into heaven. And you could have the best exegete week in and week out and be so prideful in your intellectual powers, and the Lord could say, "I choose not to bless it." And you could say, I'm not that guy. And yet, you say, but God's called me to this little church. And I'm going to do the best I can. By golly, I'm going to discipline myself to try to read it in context as faithfully as I can. I'm going to try to do the structure work. I'm not Mike Bullmore, but Mike Bullmore's not the pastor of my little church. God's called me to be the pastor of my little church. I'm going to be as faithful as I can doing this work. I'm going to try to reflect on how this connects to the gospel of the Lord Jesus so I can preach Christ from the scriptures. I'm going to think about my people. I'm going to try to make the lay the claims of Scripture upon them. I'm going to do what I can to faithfully apply that word to their life. And they will see and feel that I have and know, because they're living with me, that this word is working in me. It's training me for every good work. And out of that fruit, I'm going to preach. And I'm going to stand in the pulpit and I'm going to say, thus saith the Lord. And I'm going to make a claim on people that's not your claim. Am I going to do that perfectly? No. We were just joking about, the last I preached through Judges as one of my first sermons 18 years ago. You look through some of those sermons and you go, the best I have been. But here's the beauty, right? As I do this work week and week and week, the Lord is training me. Amen. I was close with this. I was a college athlete. Played two sports in college. My glory days are done. They're like way in the rear view mirror. Right? And they're never coming back. Maybe in glory, we'll line it up, and I'll have something to offer. But those days are gone. 48 years old, and I'm convinced, unless the Lord decides to take me home or stricken me in some way, all my best days as a preacher are in front of me.
Amen.
Because I'm a part of a brotherhood of men who want to keep grinding away at this and get my life. I'm talking to guys in my church going, I don't know, I'm getting close to 50, and I think I might be ready to tee up Romans. But that's the work. It's exciting, right? To be able to say it. But that doesn't come just with age. It comes with a commitment to working yourself every week, working through these things, becoming more adept at reading texts and context, more adept at finding the structure, more adept in your theological reflections and making connections that 5 years ago you would have said, oh, I never even would have thought that. Right? Because I'm understanding the person of Jesus, and people are going to begin to say, you know us better. You make connections to our lives more effectively than you used to, and you're more skilled in your applications, right? And there's an authenticity that we see, and we're excited by that, right? So as we think about doing this work, as we think about pushing forward, I just want to share one last verse with you, and then we'll be done. 1 Timothy 4, Paul's talking to his young protege, probably in out of his depth, I don't know, right? Got all kinds of challenges. He says this, beginning in verse 11, command and teach these things.
Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which in context, it's talking about the gift of ordination, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your look up. What does it say? It's not your excellence. It's not that all can see you're the best exegete in the room. It's so that all may see your progress. You're getting better. You're committing yourself, that you're experiencing personal sanctification and you're experiencing vocational sanctification. You're making progress in the work. You're keeping a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's why we're here, gentlemen. That's why we're here. This is the work we want to give ourselves to. At times, it's an exhilarating work. At times, when we're in here, you know, it's just work. Yeah. Then you kind of get an insight and you go, that was worth the work. That was worth the work. And I hope what you'll find as we work our way around this grid over the course of these days, and as we do this again and again and again over the coming years, that you'll say, yeah, it was worth the work. It was worth the work. It was worth it for my own soul, and it was worth it for the salvation and sanctification of you. Because God's pleased to use this way.